Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me loud and clear? Great. I was just sitting here thinking about what kind of English to speak to you this morning. Whether I should flow with the Liberian English or the Cajun or flow with the general American English, but I'm going to try to speak a little bit of Cajun combined with Liberian. That will be easy. That will be a good way to start. Well, my name is Eric. I'm from Liberia, West Africa. From a small country called Liberia, located on the west coast of Africa. You know, Africa is pretty huge. We have like 57 nations on the continent of Africa. Total has about 700 million people. So that's like times two of the whole America put together in one continent. And Liberia was founded by the U.S., the United States government. Most Americans don't even know that Liberia is the only country that the United States helped to colonize or to set up. In the 1800s, the U.S. Congress bought a country called Liberia, just like Louisiana and Missouri were purchased. Liberia was purchased for $100,000 by the U.S. Congress to be primarily used to resettle free American slaves who wanted to return to Africa voluntarily. And that was done through a group called the ACS, the American Colonization Society. And Abraham Lincoln and James Monroe, those were the big guys who set up that whole deal. So these guys came back to Africa, and a new country was founded called Liberia. Liberia is Africa's oldest democratic nation. Liberia is about 200 years old, right after Haiti. Haiti was number one, Liberia is number two. So the two democratic black nations in the world, one is Haiti, and the other one is Liberia. So the first democratic nation is Liberia on the continent of Africa. But then 1989, there was a civil war that started among the people themselves, basically among the settlers and the natives Liberians. There was a fight. When the settlers came back, they came back with a different attitude, and the natives did not know how to respond to that. So for over 100 years, there was this anger and bitterness and hatred building up. And then finally in 1989, when I was just 12 years old, it grew up into a full-blooded civil war that wiped out a whole generation of people, caused over 1.5 million people to become refugees across West Africa. So when I was 12 years old, this war started. I had no idea what it was, and I didn't declare it. I had no what it was about. All we heard was that there were freedom fighters fighting for the freedom of the country. They want to liberate everybody. But we don't know. We got to be careful with the kind of freedom we look for. So we didn't know what we were asking for, and people welcomed the idea. And we didn't know that the war that started, we thought it was a riot that was going to come to an end within a week, lasted for over 20 years. Yeah, over 20 years. We didn't even know what was happening. So I went fishing. When the war started, there was no food in the whole country, no running water, no electricity. Still today, there's no running water, no electricity in the whole country. Okay? And there was no food coming in, no food going out, no ship coming in, no plane coming in. The rest of the world cut off from Liberia. So there was serious starvation going on. Parents could not eat. Kids could not eat. So my parents told me to go fishing because I was 12. By African standard, I'm a grown-up by 12. You had to help mom and dad take care of the family at the age of 12. You're a big boy or a big girl around that age. So I went out to go fishing, caught some fish. On my way back, I was captured, tortured, to be beaten, to be turned into a child soldier. And most of you have watched a movie called Blood Diamond. That's exactly what I'm talking about. That movie was made in Liberia and Sierra Leone, highlighting the brutal killing of people that took place during that civil war. So I was captured, tortured, tied up this way with my arms from the front to meet in the back and chest up. And I was thrown into a prison for a couple of days. And then in the process, I lost strength in my both arms because the ropes were so tight that my blood stopped flowing overnight. So the next day in the morning when the rope was released, I have lost strength in both arms. I became paralyzed, practically. By the grace of God, a lady that I met from the Red Cross helped me cross the border into Ivory Coast, a French-speaking country next to Liberia at the age of 12, with no parental support, no guardian, just on my own at that age, and became a refugee, officially a refugee overseas at the age of 12. Lived in over a dozen refugee camps from that point. Spent about 14 to 15 years from one refugee camp to the other throughout West Africa, literally by foot, because you are running away. The further you get away from the trouble spot, the better off your life was. That was the idea. So we kept walking, walking, traveled to most of these countries by foot. It's like walking from here to Washington, D.C. by foot. Okay, and the way we did it was very practical. You leave from Appaloosas, you get to Lafayette, you rest a little bit, you beg some people in Lafayette to pay your transportation to a Baton Rouge, and then you go to Baton Rouge, you sleep there for maybe the next 2-3 months, gather some more money, and then you continue. And that's how we did it for 14 years, just running all over the place. Finally, I was in Guinea Republic. Guinea is a small country next to Liberia. It's a French-speaking country. There I was, and I didn't know God. I have left Liberia. My parents were not Christians. I never heard about Jesus' name being mentioned in our household. It was illegal. It was an abomination to talk about Jesus in our household because my parents were all voodoo, black magic, African religion people. They didn't believe the gospel because they taught that, you know, those who brought the gospel to brainwash kids to become disobedient to parents. And that was largely the reason was because the gospel was not presented the way Jesus would present the gospel. Okay, there was still a class system. There was still a lot of things going on with the gospel. People who went to church were considered better than those who did not go to church. You know, so, and people were kind of, you know, had an attitude with that. So I left Liberia not knowing how to pray, not knowing anybody. But you know how the Bible talks about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? That was what exactly was going on. I'm a sinner. I didn't know I'm a sinner. And he died for me. I don't know why he died for me, but I was still alive. So in Guinea, we were in this refugee camp, about 100,000 refugees. We all had left our various countries, nursing different kinds of hurts and anger and bitterness in the camp. And we were given tents, little bitty tents, those of you who have been on the Boy Scout camps, little tents, you know, like 5 by 10 feet tents, and you just planted, you kind of stick it into the ground, and they just brought a dual bulldozer, cleared like 300 acres of land, you know, open air area, and you just plant your tent. And before you know what's happening, become a city of tents, you know, all over the place. And then when it reinforced, guess what? Because there's no cement floor, there's a dirt floor, you know, the water goes underneath the tent and everywhere is muddy, you can't sleep. And we have 6 months of rainfall, heavy rainfall in West Africa. So throughout the 6 months, you can't sleep in your tent. You got to stand up. And then when there's too much sun, the sun destroyed the texture of the tent. So there's a leakage in your tent. And then when there's a storm, you can't sleep. You got to stay up all night to keep your tent down to prevent it from flying away. Because when you lose it, you're not going to get another one again. You know. And what we got in the camp was a spoon, a plate, a pot, a cup, and a rubber mat to sleep on. No mattress, rubber mat. That's all we had to our names. So, I mean, in this refugee camp, we don't want to hear about Jesus because we thought Jesus got a problem. You know, if Jesus so much loved the whole world that he died for the world, then what are we doing in the refugee camp? Where are our parents? What's going on? And you want us to believe that Jesus loves everybody. He got a plan for everybody. He's a good God. He's a caring God. What are we doing here? So Jesus might be a good guy, but not a good guy for us. He's a good guy for some other people somewhere else, but not for us. So we don't want to have anything to do with that Jesus because he doesn't care about us. And that's the attitude we had. And you can understand why people would think like that. You know, so we didn't want to listen to anybody talking about Jesus. And then the United Nations said, please, no religion in the refugee camp. You can't talk to refugees about your God. Keep your God to yourself and don't talk to the refugee because religion is part of the problem we are trying to fix. But in the midst of all of that, there were a few people we called the radical for Jesus. And these radicals for Jesus will sneak into the camp and preach the gospel anyway. But there was no formal gathering of people, no congregating. We can't get together and talk about Jesus. You know, you're free to talk to people in the street, but you can't just have a formal gathering of people. And these guys would come from time to time and they would talk about the love of Jesus, but we wouldn't pay attention. December was the best time to be in the refugee camp because it was only December that we saw the love of the churches from around the world in the month of December. From the 15th of December to the 30th, that was when the Methodists, the Catholic, the Lutheran, the Pentecostals, they all came together and a truckload of food and the Salvation Army would come to the camp. So it was a good time to be a Christian in the camp around December. We always pray for December to come around because food was coming in. And once December is over with, that's it until 12 months later. But that December 1992, there was no food. The UN, the United Nations told us there was no food. The donors did not give food. Nobody gave food except for the Japanese government that gave a little bit of food, but it was for the most elderly refugees and the most vulnerable refugees. So those of us who were not elderly and would not be below 5 years old, we were left out. That even led to more anger. So we went to bed. I think it was December 23, 24, 1992, and I'm lying down in my tent on the dirt floor, and there was this pastor preaching around in the camp, using a bullhorn or a loudspeaker, just walking around and preaching. You have the freedom, by the way, in Africa. You can put your music on and disturb the hold of Appaloosas. You're not going to get arrested. You have the freedom. So he walks around preaching, and he started preaching around 4 o'clock in the morning. And these pastors were very smart people because they knew that around that time the refugees are sleeping, right? They can't go looking for food. Everybody's indoors. So that's the right time to bring the gospel, you know, people listening. So he started to preach. And at this point, I was in asleep. I'm listening to him. And he kept talking. And he started to ask questions. And questions like, how did you survive the civil war out of your country? What did you do? How fast could you run? How strong were you? How smart were you to save your own life from this destruction that has taken place in your country? What about the people that you trusted? Your parents, the government, the community, the people that you know, your loved ones and folks and neighbors. What happened? Why are they today? And then he talks about, how did you survive this war? What did you say to save your own life? And what are you doing in the refugee camp after all these years? And when are you going back to your home country? When are you getting out of this refugee camp? But because we've been traveling, we don't know how long we still got to go. We're just running and running and running. And we don't know what we are running into, but we know what we are running away from. We just don't know what we're headed into. And then he said, how is that religion or your belief system working out for you? Whatever you believe, how is that working out for you? If you could fix it, you have fixed it a long time ago. Can't fix it. And the reason is that Jesus saved you for a reason. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. And he still cares about you. That's why you're still alive. But he's running out of patience with you if you keep running. He got a plan, a purpose for you to return you home one day to be like the prophet Nehemiah in the Bible that returned home to rebuild the fallen walls, to become change agents, to help change the next generation. That's why Christ saved your life. So if you believe in what I have just said and you want him to fulfill that purpose he has in place for your life, I want you to close your eyes wherever you are, and I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer for you. For the first time in my life, I didn't even know what a sinner's prayer meant. So I closed my eyes, and he prayed a sinner's prayer. And he said, if you pray that prayer sincerely from your heart, you are a born-again Christian today, and Jesus is going to change the rest of the story. And there's going to be a U-turn in your life. The story would never be the same again. Today, I'm standing here at Hope Presbyterian Church in Appaloosas, Louisiana. A fulfillment of that prophecy, of that pastor that I never met. Never saw him, never talked to him. I just got saved in my tent. Never went to church. Never in the Bible studies. Not my parents, not my friends talked to me about him. A stranger that I never saw. And I got saved. And since then, the story has never been the same. For the fact that I'm here tells you that the story has not been the same. So I left from there, from that refugee camp. Couldn't stay there. Had to move up north towards Nigeria, which is like by flight 3 hours. By foot, we got to Nigeria. Lived in Nigeria for over 14 years. You know, from the age of 12, another 14 added, you know, in the refugee camp. And a friend of mine gave me one computer to use. In the refugee camp, we couldn't think about going to school, becoming an engineer, becoming a doctor, a professional. No, you can't do that. It's the wrong place to have a dream in the refugee camp. The primary concern was a little bit of food, a little bit of shelter, a little bit of medication for the refugees. For 14 years, that's a whole generation wiped out. So where is the future? There's no future there. There's no future. So I got tired. A friend of mine gave me a computer. I learned how to use the computer. I was like Donald Trump in the refugee camp with one computer. Donald Trump, the richest man in the refugee camp, you know, because I got a computer with a little generator. So I started, when I was given the computer, I learned how to use the computer. I'm the best homeschool guy because most of my education I acquired in the refugee camp through other refugees' parents. So much of my education was homeschooling, you know, and my teachers sometimes show up to school and sometimes they disappear. You don't know where they went, you know. No excuse, no notice. You go to school, there's no teacher in the classroom because they're also on the run, just like everybody else. So there's nothing stable. But then this guy gave me this computer. I learned how to use it, and then I decided that to whom much is given, much is required. By the refugee standard, I'm a rich man. I am like Donald Trump or Bill Gates. I have one computer with a generator. And the Bible says that we have been blessed. We've been blessed to be a blessing to the world. So with that scripture in mind, I decided to use that one computer to start helping other refugees. So we started to train other refugees, young people, in this using that one computer. We trained over 700 refugees from 2002 to 2004. One of the guys who trained today, he is the presidential press secretary to the president of Liberia, using that one computer. So eventually we decided the war had ended in Liberia, and this is how the war came to an end in Liberia. When the war started in Liberia, the American government said it was a Liberian problem to fix their own problem. And the rest of Africa said, no, this is the American problem. America created this problem. They need to help us solve the problem. So there was this politics going back and forth for 14 years until 2011 when 9/11 hits New York. And then at this point, the war in Liberia has spread. Those children have destroyed everything in Liberia, and they cross over the border to Sierra Leone, which is another British-speaking country, a former British colony, and then move over to Guinea and then to Ivory Coast. So now all of a sudden you have about five nations at war in one region. So the British lost control over their country. The French lost control. Liberia to the chaos. So at this point, the British and the French were like, well, if we're going to fight terrorism, then we had to go back to West Africa and find a way to solve this problem. So the French and the British came over to the U.S. Then President George W. Bush Jr. was the president, and you know what the kind of man he was. I mean, as president, terrorism, and for the first time, the U.S. government decided to send 15,000 U.N. peacekeepers to Liberia. So that brought the whole war to an end. But then most of us have been gone for over a decade and a half. So how do you return home when you've been gone away for almost 20 years? You don't know where you came from, can't even remember. Most of the houses being destroyed, no family. So we were reluctant to return home. So the U.S. government had an idea, and they brought three programs to us in the refugee camp. Number one was what they call local integration. Help refugees who have gotten married, settled in foreign countries, help them settle in those countries, you know, by giving them permanent resident status in this country, talk to the governments of this nation to do that. And then repatriation, bringing thousands and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of refugees back to Liberia to help rebuild their country by providing transportation like ship, you know, aircraft, whatever, to take them back home. And then the last program was what they called a refugee relocation program. That is helping refugees to migrate or move to the United States, Canada, Australia, in the developed world. So to do that, they had three criteria they used to determine who gets to come. So number one criteria was what they call long-stay refugees. Long-stay refugee means you've been stuck in a refugee camp for more than 10 years, more than one decade, consistently. You have not gone out, have not gone anywhere. You've been there for 10 years. At this point, in 2004, I was going to my 14 years. So I'm overqualified for that requirement. And then the second requirement was if you have been tortured, beating, or abused, and you have scarves, you can give a description, dates, and names, grab one of the form. Well, I have all the scarves all over my body. I was able to write what I know and give it to them. Eventually, we went to Liberia to build the program in Liberia, and my name was chosen to be brought to America. I never decided I was coming to America. I had no decision in that. I didn't have no clue where the Cajun lives or where Louisiana was, where it's last year, what they do there. I have no idea where it was. So one day I got a call that said, hey, Eric, you are going to America. We have your name. You're going to go to L.A. And L.A. to me at the time, I thought it was Los Angeles. I didn't know Louisiana was another LA. So we got on the plane, and to get in the plane was like going on a foreign, on an adventure in a foreign planet, all by yourself with no backup plan. Never seen the plane before. Never even been in a car with the AC on. You know, so it was crazy. And the question was, when they said we were coming to Louisiana in 2006 of August, the question was, can we trust these people? Why should we trust them? I mean, we've been gone from home for over 14 years. We can't even get back to Liberia right there, 3 hours away. We can't go back. Now we're going to cross the Dead Sea. They're going to cross the Dead Sea to go farther, even farther away from home. This doesn't make sense. But when you decide to walk with God, a lot of things are not going to make sense. And there's no way it's going to make sense. So we talk about it, and we sit around this big fire in the refugee camp, light a fire and share stories. And people are like, Eric, are you going to trust these Americans to follow them to America? Are you guys going to trust these people for real? You're like, okay, we have to trust. Because everything along the way concerning our lives has been nothing but trusting God to rescue us. So eventually we got on the plane, and the way I got to Lafayette, Louisiana, was through the Catholic Diocese of Lafayette. The Catholic Diocese of Lafayette of the United States worked with the U.S. government, the Lutheran, the Episcopalian Church, and most of the churches work with the U.S. government in helping refugees come to America every year in different parts of the country. And the American government takes like 10% of global refugees and bring them over here every year. So that was part of the program. So what they did with my story was that they took my story and shared my story with some of the partners of the U.S. government. And that's how the Catholic Diocese of Lafayette came across my story. And they said, well, we want Eric to be brought to Acadiana. So I didn't even know what it was. We got on the plane and arrived in Lafayette of August 2006 by 10 p.m. That's another story for another day, how we got on that plane and what happened on that plane and how we got to Lafayette, another story. So we got here, but I was just blown away the moment I got off that plane in August in 2006. First day in the morning, I got up at my apartment, UPA, University Place Apartments in Lafayette, and the whole world had literally changed. Everything was different. People different, way of life different, food different, and the excess of everything just blew me away. The food, the restaurant, the houses, the peace of life, the cars, the churches where you go, you get a drink coffee at church. There's coffee in the lobby, you get a fellowship, and they eat some cake, and have lunch, and all that. What a great place to be a Christian. it's a wonderful place to be a Christian. You got to drink coffee, and you can meet the pastor, and all of you drive to church, and looking professional. Man, wonderful. And what I thought was that, I didn't share this at the Bible study, but I'm going to share this with you. In Liberia, in Africa, what we taught was that God actually lives in America. This is the headquarters of the kingdom of God on earth. This is his headquarters. This is where you're going to come and meet people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, sitting around. That's what we taught. That's the headquarters. That's where God lives, you know. And the reason for that is because in Africa, everywhere you go, you find missionaries. They're all from America. And every time you listen to gospel music, it's all from the States. The most powerful preacher men in the world, they all come from America. The most powerful women of God, most of them come from America. You know, Kenny Higgins, Billy Graham, T.D. Jakes, all these guys from Joel Osteen, all of it. Well, God lives over there, Dan. We got to go over there. So in Africa, what we tell people is that America is God's kingdom on earth. That's the way most Americans consider America, most African, God's kingdom on earth. And we have the belief, now mine has changed, but then I had to believe that if you went to America with any problem and you cannot find a solution to that problem, forget about it. Wait until you get back to heaven. There will be no solution in the whole world. And that's the mindset. So I got here thinking that way. And then when I saw everything else going on, and I started hearing about the American dream, I started hearing about different things. And then the question I had to ask myself was, the American dream is a wonderful dream, it's great. But then what happened to God's dream? What happened to the dream of the world? What happened to the dream of those who just want a baseline everything, baseline food, baseline water, baseline education, not the excess, because the American dream is about the excess. It's not the needs, it's the wants. What happened to that? So as a refugee, I decided I was going to return to Liberia, not to stay in America because we have work to do. I need to take the yesterday's trash of the American people over there to become the hope for tomorrow for those who just want the basic things of life. So I started gathering used computers, textbooks around life here in Opelousas. We started shipping, and since then we have shipped about 10 containers or 18 liters of supplies, educational and medical, you know, to Liberia. And then I started talking to the Americans. Help me build a school. We need to educate these children. That was two generations wiped out with no education. We need to build school. We got to teach these people. The Bible says that as a man thinketh, so is he. So we need to educate them. We can't evangelize the people who cannot read and write. How are you going to do that? You got to provide through education. So since then, we have built 14 schools in Liberia. Currently have over 3,000 plus children who have been educated. And then we have over 200 teachers that are teaching in Liberia. We have taken over 100 Americans from Lafayette, from around the country to Liberia on mission trips, on volunteer trips, and we've been there and back. And the program is still going on. And all of this was done because of people like you and the people of Lafayette, of Acadiana, who gave me the opportunity to come here. And all I'm doing is taking that opportunity and handing it over to somebody else because we are stewards. God has called us to be a channel, not a reservoir, but a channel. It's like a pipe. It flows through the pipes. And the pipes never runs dry. It's always wet. But nothing stays in the pipe. It goes in and out. And I believe that's what God has called us to do. But most time we want to clog the pipe. We clog it. And when the pipe gets clogged, you know what happens. It's not too good. So I decided to be a pipe through which it flows back and forth. So we've been going to Liberia. I have a lot of work to do in America as well because I share my stories with people, not to entertain them, but to tell them about the sovereignty of God, about how big he is and how much he's done already. And it's hard to explain that to Americans because until you have been to the other side, it's hard to appreciate what it means to be where you're at or to be where you what you have. It's hard. So we've done that, and I've been to Liberia. I came back from Liberia. I go back and forth every year, 6 months there, 3 months here, you know, talking with people, begging people, help me, let's do this. And most of the time, they've been very generous with McDonald's change to build these things. So we've been very grateful for that. The Ebola crisis came around. It was not on our radar. We just closed school in June, and then Ebola came, shut everything down nationwide. There was no education going on for one whole school year. Just last week, we were told that we reopened school February 2nd, which is just 2 weeks from today's short notice. Thousands of kids got to get back to school. I'd love for you to keep us in your prayers concerning that. As we get thousands of children back into school, most of them orphans, but not have uniform or textbooks to come back to school, you know, to return to school. I will be going back to Liberia in March, God willing, to see what's going on, the aftermath of the Ebola crisis. But I want to say thank you. I don't deserve all of this. This is not my story. That's God's story. He wrote it, took a pen with my life and just wrote it and gave it to me. Like all of us here, we all have our story in him. And what he's wanted us to do is to be a good steward of that story. Your story is your story. My story is my story. And you never chose to be born where you were born. That's why I'm not an American. I was given the opportunity to become an American citizen, but I refused to take the American citizenship because I never decided to be created a Liberian. God did not talk to me about that. There was no consultation about, Eric, I'm about to create you. Would you like to be a Liberian or you want to be an American? You know, he didn't talk to me about that. So the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It doesn't matter where you were born, which parent you were born into, what home you were born into, what situation it is, God got everything covered up. So I said, thank you, and God richly bless you for everything. I am who I am. You are who you are. Let us appreciate God for wherever he places us. Thank you.
Stay here. Tom, I'm going to have you come up again and pray for Eric. And Eric's a humble man of God, but he actually is the founder, executive director of Change Agent Network, continuing on that ministry. It's actually located here in Lafayette, and the Liberian ambassador to the U.S. is coming to Lafayette. You know, that's a